This is an unlikely situation for me to be in on a Mother's Day, because I think most of you know my wife and the mother of my children is not here. The Lord opened up a way for her to travel to Wales, and she is visiting her sister and brother-in-law who are missionaries there, helping them with a move that, as far as I know, happened yesterday. But it's been an interesting time to be thinking about mothers. Very much aware of what a mother does. So I've been filling in for her in between everything else. And, of course, the children have been helping. I was going to say a great deal. The children have been helping. We are doing just fine, thank the Lord, but really looking forward to Wednesday. So yeah, in between my other duties, I have been occupied with meal preparation and cleaning and just orchestrating a family through the routine of the day. And things have gone pretty well. One of the things I haven't yet mastered is the art of combing little girls' hair. So we decided to go with the natural look today. And if anybody wants to take pity on us and help out after the service, that would be just fine. But for some time, I have been considering a passage of Scripture for today that actually is a little bit of an unlikely one as well, because this actually starts out, a great deal of it has to do with the fact that you have a woman who was not able to be a mother. And I'm speaking about the lady Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, and I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel Chapter 1, and this morning we want to consider both chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the title of our message is Lessons from an Unlikely Mother. Lessons from an Unlikely Mother. I would imagine that you are familiar with basically what happened here in this story, but I want us to take the time to read through this passage and then to extract from it some concepts about motherhood, but mostly about the Lord and His work with and through this particular mother. And I trust that this will be encouraging to all of us, but especially to those who are mothers here today. Lessons from an unlikely mother. And just to divide out the passage for you, we have really in verses 1 to 3, just the setting of the story, the introduction of the characters, and the general situation. And then you have one major event that runs from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through verse 19. This may be a little different from the way your Bible splits it up, but based upon the grammar here, actually, you find a new section that starts out in verse 20 and goes to the end of this chapter, and that's a second major episode. And then, of course, chapter 2, the passage there that we'll be adding to this, goes through verse 11, and most of that has to do with Hannah's song of praise to the Lord for answering her prayer for a child. And so I'd like us to begin by reading. You can follow along as I read verses 1 to 19. 1 Samuel 1, starting at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Let me stop there. That is the end of the introductory portion. And I want to point out one thing that will be significant for us a little bit later, and that is the title given for God here. It says they went up to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts. That is actually the first time in all the Old Testament that we encounter this particular title for God. And you want to be thinking about why that would come up here, why it would be significant, what it has to do with this story. And now we move into the first incident, starting at verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, and here it is again, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "Oh, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. We'll stop there for now. As we think about this woman and the very difficult circumstance she finds herself in and her experience with the Lord in those verses, here is the first lesson, here is the first truth that the Lord is teaching us. And that is that God specializes in impossible situations. God specializes in impossible situations. Maybe you picked up on the fact that in those verses, the author is just peppering us with all kinds of details that picture this woman in a very destitute condition, that picture her as overwhelmed by all kinds of circumstances that are against her. And that is actually the platform, that is actually the opportunity that God is giving himself to do something out of the ordinary. God specializes in impossible situations. Let's get a sense for what it is that was going against her in this passage. We're getting ready here in this book to read about some of the great figures in the history of Israel. This is a book that is primarily given over to three characters. You've got Samuel himself, you've got the first king of Israel, Saul, and then a great deal of it has to do with King David. of all the kings, the one that people would look back to as the greatest of their heroes, and in many ways the inspiration for them all, this is a book about important people. And you know, one of the things that this woman has going against her is the fact that she is an ordinary woman. Her husband seems to have been somewhat well-to-do, if by nothing else, the fact that he could support two wives and a number of children. But beyond that, we don't know anything about this family. They do not seem to register in the history of the great things and the great people in the history of Israel. She is an ordinary woman. No special claim on the Lord because of some great event in her past or something really unusual about her character. This is just a common person. And to make matters much worse, she is involved in an aberrant marriage. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that she was one of two wives that for whatever reason Elkanah had. Now, my hunch is that given that the verse says that he had the one wife, Hannah, and secondly, it says the name of the other, Peninnah, probably Hannah was the first wife. And given what we know about this culture and even about precedent in Scripture, it probably was that Peninnah came into the picture, that Elkanah took her as wife, precisely because Hannah had been barren. Is this not what Abraham and Sarah had decided to do back in Genesis? Even though to us this seems very odd and even wrong scripturally, this was nevertheless a common practice in this culture that if a woman did not raise up offspring for her husband to carry on the family name, a second woman was taken in as a wife or as a surrogate. And this is the situation that Hannah finds herself in. For however common that was in the culture, we recognize that polygamy is not God's design. That this was a part of the corruption of the institution of marriage. That this is not a part of what he had in mind when he first laid down the principle about marriage, that a man and a woman leave father and mother and they cleave to each other and the two will become one flesh. There are two individuals in that relationship, not three or four or however many else. That was God's original design and it was being violated by these people. In other words, these people were in a seriously compromised situation. And Hannah was stuck. She was stuck in a relationship, in a complex of relationships that did not meet God's ideal. And somebody might say the fact that she's an ordinary woman and the fact that she's involved in this compromised situation that is such an affront to God's design for marriage would mean she would have no hope at all of God listening to her and granting to her a request that's on her heart. Here's another thing she had going against her. She lived at a time where there was rampant religious corruption. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 1. Before we're done with chapter 2, we're going to be reading about these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who are mentioned as a kind of a foreshadowing in verse 3. And we know, on the basis of these later statements right here in 1 Samuel, that these men were abusing their privilege, that they were basically stealing sacrifices from God, that they were involved in immorality right in the tabernacle precincts, and that God's intent was to judge him, to judge both Hophni and Phinehas. And this is the tabernacle. If we could just kind of update a little bit, this is the church that this woman is showing up to worship in. Her home life is a wreck, and her church is compromised as well. And this really is no surprise because historically, the book that comes up right before Samuel is the book of Judges, and that is one of the darkest books of the Old Testament that is all about how, through the influence of the Canaanites, the people of God have gotten so corrupt that he would regularly just give them over into the hands of these pagan peoples, And it was only when they cried out to him for mercy that he would raise up a judge to free them. But before too long, it was back to the same thing over and over and over again. These people are killing each other off in the book of Judges. There's all kind of unspeakable immorality there as well. And that's the context of this situation. This was not a pretty picture. This was not a high point in the least. Religiously speaking and maritally speaking, this woman had everything going against her. And then as we look some more at her marriage, the passage is going to go on to say something about the opposition and the persecution that she encountered. And there was a great deal of relational torment, we could call it. Look with me at verse 4. As it begins to talk about Peninnah, you recognize that there was a good deal of favoritism going on, just like we've seen in Genesis as well, where although there were two wives and Elkanah did his duty to provide for Peninnah and for her sons and daughters, there was a double portion that was given to Hannah. Now, maybe that made her feel good, and maybe that made her feel the love that Elkanah intended, but that certainly did not go over very well with Peninnah. And it seems to me that that just aggravated the situation, just like we find a number of times in other parts of Scripture. And then, of course, there is the reaction of Peninnah herself. And the author here is just piling up words to emphasize how painful this was. Look back with me, verse 6. Used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her. And this wasn't like a one-time thing or every once in a while. It says it went on year by year. Who knows how many years this was her lot. And of all times, when they were gathered for some kind of festival, some kind of time to break away from their normal lives and dedicate this time to the Lord for worship as a family kind of festival, it was in that very context of worship, in that very context, that you would hope that of all times the family would be getting along, that Peninnah really went after her and mocked her. And you can just imagine. You can just imagine what their family table talk was like. Particularly at this time of celebration. I mean, you can think of about Thanksgiving or something like that, right? This high time of year, this family time, this time of rejoicing, and this family's gathered together, and Peninnah's there, and she's got all these children. And Hannah's at the other end of the table. She may have a whole bunch of food piled up on her side, but there's no children. And Peninnah rubs it in her face. You may have had conflict with people in your family, and you probably can think of meals that went south. But probably not like this. The author says this irritated her, provoked her grievously. That was her experience. Now, I suppose it's not surprising that that's how Peninnah treated her, but you would hope that other people in her life would come alongside and be a source of comfort, would be a source of encouragement to kind of compensate for her suffering. And yet another problem that she has on top of everything else was insensitive leadership. And you really have to wonder what Elkanah is thinking. I suppose that as a husband I've said dumb things too. He's trying to help. This is well intended, but I don't think it went over very well when he said, "Why is your heart sad?" Duh. And furthermore, when he says, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I suppose the best that I can say about that is that it's an insensitive, undiscerning comment. You say, well, her husband kind of blew it there. Maybe her preacher will do a better job. With all of his wisdom and godliness and experience, maybe he will recognize the turmoil of her heart and be a blessing to her. And actually, what she gets from Eli is even worse. It's harsh and hasty judgment, when in fact she's doing the best that a person could do in the circumstance, and that is seek the Lord. As she's doing that, she is accused by her spiritual leader as being drunk. You read about that, of course, starting in verse 12. What is really ironic about that, when you think about Eli, is that he was so quick to confront this woman without even knowing what was going on, and yet his sons are getting away with murder in that same place. And the one time we read about him actually dealing with them, it was too late and they don't listen to him and he's too weak to really do anything about it. And you see a great deal of inconsistency as far as her leadership is concerned. Now, all of that is bad enough. She's an ordinary woman in an aberrant marriage, suffering under religious corruption and relational torment and insensitive leadership. You would say, well, if anybody's on her side, I mean, seems like God would be sympathetic because he knows everything and he understands everything. Well, we're going there, but not right away. Because in my mind, the most painful statements in all this section, and it actually is said twice to make sure you don't miss who it is that's responsible for her suffering. It is not her husband. It is not a rival. It is not a priest. It is God who did this to her. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6. The Lord had closed her womb. The very God that she was showing up there to worship and that she was seeking and crying out to is the one that had actually created this problem, that had closed her womb. Now, thankfully, that isn't the end of the story. But nevertheless, it was her very real experience for many, many years. And what I hope, I don't know, but I would hope that she would have reflected on whether there were any people before in the history of Israel about whom these kind of comments had been made that the Lord had closed their womb. And actually, in the Old Testament, there really is a special club for women whose wombs the Lord closed. It's almost as though the Lord does that if he really wants to come through and demonstrate himself in a mighty way to somebody. Think about who this is. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife in that same Judges period. There was precedent for this already, and there was a lot of teaching that was brought out through these past experiences in the Scriptures. This divinely imposed affliction, if you have been reading up to this point in Scripture, you're saying to yourself, God is up to something here. This has happened before. This actually sounds just like God. And you know what? The story is not going to end there. Because the club is expanded as you get into the New Testament, and you're reading in the Gospel of Luke, and you find out that there's another woman who for most of her life as an elderly woman was also barren. Her name is Elizabeth. And toward the end of her life, God gives her the privilege of birthing the forerunner of the Messiah. And who was the mother of the Messiah? She was not barren. She was even in a less likely position to have a child. In our day, barren women might have surgery, might have treatments that can be used to give them children. But outside of Mary, you've never heard of a virgin birth. And it's as though God is saying, when I'm getting ready to do great things, I put women through incredible suffering, through years of preparation, or put them through extremely awkward experiences. That's just the way I work. I actually work in unlikely ways. I specialize in those kind of situations. Now, as you think about Hannah dealing with those kinds of situations, consider with me how she responded. And you may have picked up on the highly emotional language that is used here regarding her response to the Lord. As it says, for example, in verse 7, she wept and would not eat. Or in verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Or in verse 15, as she talks about her experience with Eli, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I have been speaking, verse 16, out of my great anxiety and vexation. Again, the author is just repeating himself and using parallel terms to get across something of the intensity that she is experiencing, including on an emotional level. Now, how does the author picture that? Maybe we, on the basis of certain passages in Scripture, might not do something as rash and as hurtful as Eli, but we might be quick to take some statement of the Bible and start preaching to this woman and say to her, don't be anxious for anything. All things work together for good. Don't you know that? What are you so upset about? The Lord is in control. And yet, that is not how the author presents this. He doesn't present it as though she's doing something wrong by being so upset about this. And by reacting emotionally, and as it says here, pouring out her soul to the Lord. I think there's a little bit of irony there as well, because Eli had accused her of drinking and getting drunk by pouring something into her body. She says, no, actually the opposite is happening. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. And that is presented as a right thing. That is presented as a good thing. To sin would be to fester in this and to develop a bitter spirit and to start reacting in anger to other people or to accuse the Lord, but to take those frustrations and just dump them on God. God is big enough to take that. God is big enough to accept the sincere cry of a mother's heart, of a woman's heart. And this woman is so impassioned about this and so committed that she makes this very serious vow in verse 11 that if God should answer her prayer, she would actually take this child and hand him back to the Lord. Her prayer is so intense that visibly you can understand why Eli said what he did. She was totally absorbed, totally oblivious to everything going on, unrestrained. And yet in the middle of that, it was not a sinful sort of complaint. And I want to make that point, especially from the fact that in verse 11, as she's praying, she addresses God as Yahweh of hosts. This is the one to whom we flee in these kind of distressing circumstances. God of hosts, what does that mean? He is the Lord of armies. And the armies that he has at his disposal are numerous. Whether you're thinking about, sometimes the Old Testament speaks of the armies of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and stars being kind of God's soldiers, or the armies of the Israelites. This is a very military kind of book. Perhaps that's referenced here. Or beyond that, the armies of the angels, the supernatural powers that God has at his disposal as well. It's a way of claiming God's sovereign rule over every force that is necessary in order to accomplish his will in the earth. And consider how the Lord worked in response to that kind of prayer. Immediately, when Eli realizes what's going on, he makes a positive comment to her that she takes as confirmation, God's heard me. He has taken pity on me. And I love the kind of matter-of-factness in the verse that's really the turning point in this whole thing. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, went back to their house. Elkanah knew his wife. The Lord remembered her. That's really struck me. I'm actually working through Samuel in my own reading of Scripture. The way that many of these stories are crafted, a lot of times the amount of text is the buildup of the conflict or working out the results of the conflict. But as far as the actual turning point where things shift and the problem begins to get resolved, very often it's like this, just a very quick summary, very brief, not a lot of elaboration. I mean, I can see some woman like Hannah telling the story of her pregnancy and all these gory details about her delivery and all this kind of stuff. The author doesn't get into that. He just says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, baby's here. Lord, remember. The point is what? The point is God didn't have to strain and work really hard to do this. He did this effortlessly. It was just a simple choice that he takes, almost matter-of-factly, to totally reverse her condition. God specializes in impossible situations. Now, as we think about mothers today, I want to just encourage each of you who are mothers to make application to whatever impossible situation you may be facing in your ministry as a mother. It may be wanting to have a child like Hannah. It may be just the daily burdens of caring for your family and your home. You may feel at a total loss sometimes for wisdom as to how to respond to your children's struggle and how to disciple them and how to point them to Christ and how to actually help them. And you find yourself totally powerless to get access into their hearts. You can teach them, you can encourage them, you can discipline them, but folks, you and I do not have the power to create affection for Christ in the hearts of our children. You talk about an impossible situation would be for a mother to try to change the heart of her child. It is not within the realm of what you're capable of. Or as you think about your children growing up and their direction for the future and decisions that they're making, a lot of uncertainty that they're facing. Again, the temptation to try to fix this and to try to figure it all out for them. These are things beyond your capacity to do. And yet, let me read you what one commentator said about this here in Hannah's life. Quote, God's tendency is to make our inability his starting point. We are facing one of the principles of Yahweh's modus operandi. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. God specializes in impossible situations. Number two, in the second episode here, as Hannah receives this child, we find that God intends that we give his gifts back to him. God intends that we give his gifts back to him. And verse 20 picks up the story. In due time, Hannah conceived after the Lord took note of her and reversed her condition. She bore a son. She called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And the very name she gave him was, in principle, her following through on her vow that she would give him back to the Lord. The name Samuel, different ideas out there about the etymology of that name, probably means something like the name of God. The name of God. What's the point? Well, think about this little boy growing up and people calling out his name. And every time they say his name, they're saying, hey, name of God, come here. Name of God, come here. Name of God, would you do this for me? It's almost like he doesn't have a name of his own. The very label that's used to identify him is reminding you of the God who brought him into existence. In addition to that, there's probably a wordplay between the sound of that phrase Samuel and a Hebrew verb that means to ask, which is why the verse comes along and says, I have asked him from Yahweh. Yahweh is God's name that is memorialized through him, and he was somebody who was very individually, specifically asked for. And all of these thoughts are brought out by his name. In time, after the child is weaned, we go on to read about the fact that he's taken to the tabernacle, and this woman totally follows through on her vow of dedicating him permanently, lifelong, to the tabernacle service. And the famous statement there in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my portion that I made to him, my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Don't let the word lent throw you off. Probably better translated entrust or dedicate. And she chooses this word because it is the same root for the word ask that had been used before. And again, the circumstances of his birth are prominent. She says, I have asked him from the Lord, and I am giving it back to the Lord from whom I asked him, returning and trusting. We don't know all the time frame here, but it seems to be that at this point, Samuel was 3 to 4 years old. Some of you have children in that age range. Can you imagine? Coming to church and handing me your 3 or 4 year old, right? That's a scary thought. And saying, he is yours. I'll be back in a year and I'll bring him some fresh clothes. Come back the next year. You're there for a few days. Give him his clothes. I'll be back next year. 3 or 4 years old. This is the level of commitment. This was the kind of response she made. And this pleased God. God intends that we give his gifts back to him. Now, one of the things that struck me in all this, reflecting on this passage, is the whole struggle that we have with basically idolatry. Anything or anybody that we are tempted to make so important, to make so the object of our affection, that they end up being taking the place of God in our hearts. And one of the, I think, overreactions we can make to this area of idolatry is to say, it's all about God, and these children have little or no place, and I don't want them to become too important to me, and so forth. Somehow, in the life of this woman, she had something that she really wanted. I mean, she was torn up about it. She was passionate about having a baby. And God did not say, that would become an idol in your heart, I'm going to withhold it from you. He didn't. He actually gave her what she asked for. In fact, the passage is going to go on, and she's going to get 5 more children. Okay? So to want something really bad is not necessarily idolatry. To have God give you that thing is not necessarily idolatry. However, you will be tested on that point. You will be tested on it. And the day came when she had to make a choice. All right, am I so going to love my son that I just grab hold of him and get all my security and joy in life out of this little boy? Or am I going to just turn him back over to the Lord, since the Lord is the one who brought him into existence? It is possible to want something really badly, to treasure something really highly, and yet to have God in the place of our ultimate affection. However, at some point, the test will come as to what our ultimate loyalties are dedicated to, and that really will show what actually is happening in our hearts. Thankfully, Hannah passed the test. Hannah loved this boy deeply. She prayed for him fervently, but she showed through this action that she loved the Lord more. How will each of us respond to that sort of test? Well, here's a passage that you often think of, especially with one kind of test. Right? This is kind of dedicating this boy to quote-unquote full-time vocational ministry, a lot of sacrifices involved in that. And this is the sort of thing you might think of when, say, your son says to you, the Lord has called me to go to the remote part of the world somewhere to evangelize and be a missionary. You say, well, I need to let him go and follow the Lord. Actually, that's a pretty good application. In fact, just a few months ago, one of the real highlights in our church life recently was the sending out the commissioning of Michael and Liz Cole to the mission field. And after that service, I remember his mother, Michael's mother, talking to me. And through tears, she said, you know what? When Michael was a little baby, we dedicated him to the Lord to do with him whatever he wants. And this hurts, but that's what we're going to do. That's what we came here today to do, is to commit him back to the Lord. That is an application, and that probably will be the application for some people, but it also has struck me in thinking about this that in some cases, the application may be the opposite. Because we may have a good and wonderful ambition for our children to serve God in a particular way, and it may turn out that actually God's purpose is something different from what we had in our minds. And your act of dedicating your child to the Lord may mean that he stays in this country and takes on a relatively ordinary life and serves the Lord faithfully in his context, but doesn't do a lot that's very dramatic. That may be the act of dedication that God calls upon you to make. That may be the response you need to make. In fact, there'd be all kind of other applications of this. Perhaps the dedication of giving back to God his gifts would mean that you accept that one of your children is going to suffer some kind of prolonged trial and live a very difficult life. It may be that part of your giving back to God's gifts to him is going to entail letting your children fail and trusting that the Lord is sovereign, that you have been responsible, and that this young person is in God's hands. It is not just about dedicating our children to the mission field. It is about saying to God, God, you will do whatever you choose to do, and I am entrusting this young person, this child, back into your hands. The test of our loyalties is letting God do whatever he chooses to do with them. Finally, after having seen that God specializes in impossible situations, and God intends that we give his gifts back to him, we see in Hannah's wonderful prayer of praise that God deserves the praise for his mighty works. And we'll not take the time to read this, but sometime I want to encourage you to sit down and read this passage in conjunction with Luke 1, 46 to 55. We call that Mary's Magnificat. And there are all kinds of parallel expressions where they're both celebrating the same thing, the fact that the Lord takes pity on the needy, that he lifts the poor out of the dust. He exalts the lowly and he abases the proud. And as a matter of fact, that ends up being an introduction to the whole book of 1 Samuel. That is the theme of Samuel, that God, in his sovereignty, puts down the proud and raises up the lowly. And this song is here not just for Hannah's sake, but to tell you what it is you need to be looking at. As you see Saul, who starts out humble, the Lord exalts him. But he but becomes proud and arrogant and disobedient, the Lord abases him. As you see David, the shepherd boy, the Lord lifts him up to this position of prominence, protects him from the attacks of Saul, elevates him, but David messes up too. The Lord abases him before it's over. And you say, well, what's going on there? What is that all about? What that's all about is to anticipate how things actually work throughout the kingdom of God, including where this story is finally going. Because you're going to be frustrated, disappointed with Samuel. Samuel's going to have problems. With Saul. With David even. And with all the kings that come from this point forward. And one of the great lessons that this book is teaching us is that none of these individuals is capable of consistently, perfectly, powerfully leading the people of God. This is all setting up for the climactic birth that Mary experienced when Jesus Christ came to bring God's kingdom to earth. And in fact, Hannah, this is really unusual. Somehow she understood that, or at least something of it. If you go with me to chapter 2 and verse 10, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." She's looking way beyond Samuel. "He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Problem. There never has been a king in Israel. There isn't at this point. What in the world is she talking about? That she has learned this great lesson about God's sovereignty and faithfulness, and it applies to the king. There is no king. Well, seems to me she picked up enough of what was stated even back in the book of Genesis, that kings were going to be born from the line of Abraham, that the scepter was not going to depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. There was a king that had been anticipated, and she's looking for God to establish the reign of God on earth through an appointed ruler. Saul and David will get that whole process off the ground. But this is not finally and fully fulfilled until the coming of King Jesus. Because of that redemptive plan, that kingdom plan, not just because God brought a baby into existence, but because this all contributed to his final salvation, God deserves the praise for his mighty works like Hannah gave him. Now, to be honest with you, I am always hesitant to preach from a story like this and figure out how to apply it. Because a story like this, the Lord reversed Hannah's condition totally and perfectly, and we could say in a sense she lived happily ever after. As I mentioned, she actually had 5 other children. We didn't expect that. She didn't pray for that. And actually, she didn't know what her son Samuel would become, and he was a key figure in all of this program of God. I think we want to be careful, we need to be cautioned about inferring from this that in every person's life, God is going to reverse things and work in exactly the same way that he did in Hannah's life. That's always my fear, that you would read what I'm saying as a promise that God's going to do for you exactly what he did in Hannah's life. There's plenty of other scripture that sheds light on the fact that God's ways are often very mysterious, and he may not choose to work in exactly all of these ways in every individual's life. And that part of trusting his sovereignty is allowing him to do that. But there are more general truths we ought to take away from this that call upon us to praise the Lord for. And that is the assurance in the circumstance that actually he is king. We sang a lot about his creation. There's a lot about his creation in this passage, chapter 2. It demonstrates for us his absolute rule. He knows what he's doing. He is at work in all things to fulfill his purpose. We have to pray through and struggle through to rest in that by the grace of God. But even more, here is the promise that I'm going to make to you, because it is taught here, that the ultimate plan, which is laid out here in this reversal, is going to happen. The king actually has come. The king has begun to rule and reign in your heart. The king is at work to orchestrate all things to reestablish his kingdom on earth. And if you are trusting in King Jesus and his death and resurrection for you, he is going to make all things well in his time, for his glory, for his purpose in your life. And in fact, here's something to think about. Perhaps, just maybe, the reason he's going to allow some measure of disappointment with your family to go on in your life is precisely to keep you from idolizing your family. It's precisely to keep you focused on the final kingdom, not the present kingdom. Not to resolve everything right here and now to your satisfaction. Maybe he does that to deepen our longing for the final kingdom of God.